the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hi, sorry again for the PowerPoint, or lack of. We're in Job this evening. So if you have a Bible, it might be helpful to have a physical Bible because we're in Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2. So on a phone, you'd have to like, and that's a bit annoying. But, you know, if you don't mind that, that's okay. My name's Gemma, as Adrian said. I'm part of the leadership team here. I'm going to be continuing on our series this evening. So we've looked at Proverbs, we've looked at Songs of Songs, we've looked at Ecclesiastes, and now we're moving on to Job. And we're going to be in Job for the next 3 weeks, but it will be punctuated by funner things. So don't get too depressed, is what I'm saying, because there will be a bit of joy in between those things. Not that Job isn't joyful, but yeah. As I was preparing for this, I remembered the first time that I read Job. I sort of struggled with my mental health in my teenage years and in my adult life. It's been a bit up and down. And I remember someone sort of recommending when I was about 17, read Job, it'll really help. I was a really new Christian at the time. And I sat there and I started reading Job. And I was like, this is not helping. Questions that crossed my mind, I know this because I went and had a look in my journal. Am I suffering because I love God too much? Why is God getting himself involved in some silly game? Aren't I worth more to God than that? Aren't human beings worth more to God than that? It was actually really confusing. And I guess what I'm trying to say is, if after today you leave this place and you still have questions, that is okay. I'm hoping that I will be able to provide some insight as well as some challenge this evening. But if all you leave with is questions, that's okay. Because the beauty of an ongoing relationship with God and community and fellowship with his people, and the fact that scripture is living and breathing, means that we will get answers, or we can get answers, or we can keep searching for answers until we're face to face with Jesus himself. So please keep going with that if you end up with questions. But yeah, cool. So we're going to read Job chapter 1 and 2. What I thought would be quite fun, because it is a bit of a hefty chunk, is if someone would volunteer to read the Lord and someone would volunteer to read Satan. And I will be the narrator. But I just thought it would add different voices to it. And that's actually quite helpful when we're thinking about Job today. So if someone is happy to be the Lord for me and someone is happy to be Satan for me, or the adversary, let's call him the adversary. It feels a bit more comfortable. So is someone happy to be the Lord for me? You're the Lord. You came first. Someone happy to be the adversary for me? Thanks, Rach. Okay. Are we all ready? Here we go. Oh, it feels like story time. In the land of Uz, there was a man named Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice burnt offerings for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned," and curse God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan,
"From where have you come?"
Well done. Satan answered the Lord. Then the Lord said to Satan,
"Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?"
Satan replied. The Lord said to Satan,
"Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only go against him, do not stretch out your hand."
Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were ploughing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, another messenger came and said, "The fire of God fell from the heavens and burnt up the sheep and the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three raiding parties and swept on your camels and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I'm the only one who has escaped to tell you." While he was speaking, yet another messenger came and said, "Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the eldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the four corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you." At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. Then he fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I come from my mother's womb, and naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. On another day, the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them to present himself before him. And the Lord said to Satan, Satan answered the Lord. Then the Lord said to Satan,
"Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason."
Satan replied, The Lord said to Satan,
"Behold, he is in your hand. Only spare his life."
So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. Then Job took a piece of pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. His wife said to him, "Are you still maintaining your integrity? Curse God and die." He replied, "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" In all this, Job did not sin in what he said. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Teramite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamite, heard all about the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him for a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. Cool. Let me pray and then we'll get going. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that it tells us and reminds us and speaks to us, Lord, as we look at this interesting passage and we think about what wisdom we have to gain from these early chapters of Job. Lord, I pray that you will keep us open to your encouragement, open to your challenge, open to your word. Speak to us in this time, we pray. Amen. So, as we get going, well done, by the way. Thank you very much, readers. As we get going, that was a really bad clap. You deserved more than that, and I'm sorry. I think it's really important for us just to recap what it is we're actually looking at. When we read anything, regardless of what it is, our brains are looking for like key signs in the text. So these might be words, patterns, tropes that help us understand what kind of thing that we're reading. For example, if we see the words "once upon a time," we go, "Oh, this is a story." Or if we see something that has maybe rhyming couplets, or we read it and it feels like it has a rhythm, we might think, "Oh, this is poetry or a song." And when it comes to the Bible, we sometimes miss those things. And we miss those things because, firstly, it's a it's a translation. We're not reading it in its original language. And so some of those patterns and rhythms we might lose, and some of those words, those key phrases, we might not recognize. But also because it's not written in our kind of culture, we're not familiar with those cues, with those patterns. And sometimes we can work it out easily regardless because, you know, Psalms and Proverbs, for example, they're quite similar to like songs, aren't they? So we can see that that's that, even though we might not recognize that it's an acrostic or something like that. And when you read the New Testament, you know, a letter is easily identifiable, even though they look different to the letters that maybe we write. We can see that this is something written to someone else, therefore it is a letter. Other bits of scripture, though, they can be harder to spot, which is why having a good knowledge of our Bibles, as well as knowing our Bibles well, is really important. So we're looking at wisdom literature, and that is a category of its own. There are different types of literature within wisdom literature, but Job is kind of widely recognized now as a piece of wisdom literature, and that's how we should be seeking to understand it. The book is designed then to help the reader make sense of the world around us, to understand what is going on with the resources that we have available. This means that when we shouldn't be reading Job as a historical account of this story of this man that lived in Uz however many years ago, but rather a story designed to provide insight and wisdom into one of life's big questions, which in this case is, why do we suffer? Why does bad stuff happen to good people? As we read and consider this evening, please then don't look at this as a book that's like similar to the Gospels. Think of it more as a book similar to Ecclesiastes or Psalms or Proverbs. Wisdom, hidden in narrative, designed to help the reader better understand both the world and the God that loves them and has created them and wants to have a relationship with them. So, the scene is set for us right at the beginning. This is our once upon a time, I suppose. And there's this man called Job, and he is a faithful servant of God, isn't he? It says this man is blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. Not many people can be described as blameless and upright. Not many in scripture can be described as blameless and upright either. But this is a man who is fearing God and he's shunning evil. He is a man who is not messing around. He is a man who takes responsibility for his own spiritual well-being. He takes responsibility for his family's spiritual well-being. He's a father doing what a father is supposed to do. He is right. He is good. He is the archetype of what we should be looking for in a Jewish man. By verse 5, our impression of Job should be that he is a good man, a faithful servant of the Lord, and as such, he has been blessed by God. We read about all the things that he has, all the wealth he has. He has a large family. He has lots of land. He's so rich in an earthly sense. It might not seem connected to us in our world today, but for those early readers of Job, this would have made perfect sense because blessing and favor were linked to right behavior and godliness in their thought, in their culture. You do the right thing, good things would happen. You do the wrong thing, bad things happen. That is how life worked in their understanding. And as we continue to look at the book of Job over the coming weeks, that will be really important for us to remember. As we're taken away from Job, though, and into the heavens in verse 6, we begin to see, actually, that although that might be how that is understood on earth, that's not necessarily the case in up above us. In the next 6 verses, we're taken up and we're party to an interaction that no one else in the story gets to be a part of. Here the Lord and the adversary, or Satan, which is what adversary means in Hebrew, are engaged in this conversation, aren't they? So the Lord says to Satan, where have you come from? Satan says, I've been roaming. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replies, have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands. His flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, "Work very well then. Everything he has is in your power, but on the man you must not lay a finger." And then Satan goes from the presence of the Lord. Now, this interaction, I think, can throw up quite a lot of questions for us. And it's understandable. First, in verse 7, God says, "Where do you come from?" Does that mean that God doesn't know where Satan is? That doesn't fit with our idea of what is going on. Moreover, like the interaction, as it continues, it sort of feels like Satan is kind of like rage baiting God to get a reaction out of him. That's the kind of vibe that we're getting. In verse 9 of chapter 1, Satan basically says to God, he only likes you, Job only likes you because his life is good. If his life went wrong, he's not going to like you anymore. God's response, like, probably really shocked early readers, and it might shock you as well, because God basically says, "Very well, then, everything he has is in your power, just don't touch him." Over the next 9 verses, we see Job's life fall apart. He loses his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his camels, all his servants, and perhaps most tragically, all of his children. Job is left with very little in his life. He's left with nothing of his wealth or what we understand to be his blessing. All has either been taken or destroyed or killed. And he's a broken man, isn't he? We read in verse 20, "At this, Job got up, tore his robe and shaved his head." This is a really common way of grieving, of exhibiting and showing and experiencing great loss. Job is in mourning. And as one commentator writes, this behavior symbolized the loss and destruction and utter devastation that came out of what had happened to Job. As we move into chapter 2, we're greeted with yet another scene from the heavens. Once again, God asks Satan, the adversary, where he has been. And once again, Satan says he's roaming around. You can see the patterns in this story. We're back again to the similar scene. Job is also the topic of conversation again, but this time God adds to his character the fact that he maintains his integrity, though you incited me against him to ruin him without reason. Satan once again appears to challenge the Lord on this. He suggests that actually the reason that Job is still faithful is because actually you haven't touched his health. You've taken everything away from him, but he's still okay. Actually, if you take away something of his health, he will definitely curse you. He'll definitely turn on you. And so the Lord replies very similarly as he did in chapter 1. "Very well, then, he is in your hands. However, this time," the Lord says, "you must spare his life." Job is inflicted with these horrible sores. And in this really desperate and broken situation, we're told that he takes some broken pottery and scrapes himself with it as he sat among the ashes. It's a really grim scene and really desperate scene for us to kind of imagine. His wife, who is also the other like innocent victim in all this, we don't hear about his wife after his children are killed, but she's also lost all of this too. Sees this moment as like the final straw. She is done. And she tells Job to curse God and die because she assumes that he must have done something wrong. But Job's faith is more resilient. As his friends come and offer their support, he's this broken man. And his friends see that. And all they can do is just sit in his grief and weep with him. And so we might be sat here thinking, well, what wisdom is there in that for us? How does this help us be a wise guy or a wise gal? Well, I think there's some things that we can think of and some things we can take away from this. And that's what we're going to spend the rest of our time thinking about. I think one thing we can take away from this is the wisdom of Job. Something that always stands out to me when I read these chapters is the reaction of Job to the situation. If you place yourself in Job's shoes just for a second, you're just going about your daily life, putting God first, doing your utmost to honor him, to love him, to glorify him. Things are pretty great. And then all of a sudden, a servant knocks on your door and tells you that something catastrophic has happened. Just as he's getting to the end of his catastrophic news, another servant comes, knocks on your door and says, something more catastrophic has happened. And then again, just as he gets to the end of his news, another servant comes and tells you something more catastrophic has happened. And then just as he's finished saying his bit, another servant comes and tells you every single one of your children is dead. That's what happens to Job. It's unimaginable. It's almost comedic how much Job has to hear and process and deal with. And I think that's almost the point. This is as bad as it gets. And it's all come to a man who we have been told right from the beginning is as good as it gets. I might remind you of someone else in Scripture. As a reader, I cannot imagine the pain and the trauma and the suffering that those successive interactions would have caused. And I actually don't think I'm supposed to understand that fully either. I think what I am supposed to imagine, though, at least in part, is how I would react in that moment. In his commentary on the passage, John Goldingay talks about how we as human beings always want someone to blame. We always want someone to hold accountable for something. We want something to be someone's fault. And I think when we experience those moments where everything seems to be going wrong, often, as Christians, we look to God, but not in hope, in frustration, in anger, with a blame that we might place at his door. But that's not what we see of Job, at least not in these passages here. Job doesn't blame God per se. He doesn't shout at God. He doesn't get angry at God. Instead, we're told that his reaction is grief and worship. He shaves his head, he tears his clothes, and he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Then in verse 22, we see, "In all this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." Then when Job is afflicted again, as he's mourning the loss of everything else that happens, in verse 10, he turns around and he defends the Lord to his wife. He rebukes her as he defends the Lord. "You are talking like a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not trouble? In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." See, despite knowing less about the situation he's in than we do as the reader, Job demonstrates a wisdom that only comes from being someone who truly knows and trusts in the Lord. Did Job have questions? Yeah. I don't want to give you spoilers, but that's coming. He has lots and lots and lots of questions. Was he suffering unimaginably? Yeah. Yeah, he was. But does he still trust? Yeah, absolutely. We've spoken about suffering and lament before at Belmont in the morning, in the evening, in house groups, lots and lots of times. And we've spoken lots and lots of times about the importance of coming to God with our questions, with our feelings, with our hurt, with our frustrations, and bringing them out to God and letting him hear them. And that is really important. And that is still very, very, very much true. But what we mustn't do is we mustn't turn on God in those moments. We mustn't curse him. That's something that Satan expects Job to do. In Psalm 42, it talks about the need to yet praise God. And that's what we need to do. We need to yet praise God. And part of that is recognizing what we had and what we still have in the midst of everything that has gone. Now, that's not easy. As I say, the next 40 chapters of Job will reveal to us how not easy that is. But the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. And in the midst of all of that, his name deserves to be praised. That's what we see from this. I think we also kind of have a look at the role of God in suffering. And there's lots of books written about the role of God in suffering. There's lots of theologians, there's lots of philosophers, there's lots of very clever and wise people who write lots and lots of things about the role of God in suffering. And I know books, and I'm sure lots of you know books that you can recommend to other people about that. But as we look at this, there's something that really stood out to me. I can remember when I was probably a bit younger than I am now, maybe like 5-10 years ago, having a conversation with my nan about her faith. I knew my nan had grown up going to church, but I also knew that she didn't really know Jesus. And so I asked her about it. I was brave. I thought, I'm going to ask you about this. And she explained to me basically that she could never believe in or follow a God that would do what God had done to her. And we kind of unpacked that a little bit. Basically, when my nan was 4, her dad, my great-granddad, went into like a hospital for a routine operation, and he never came out. And this left my great-grandma a widow with 2 under-5s, and she soon became homeless. And it was a really, really difficult time for my great-grandma and for my nan and for all of that. And it was something that my nan could never kind of forgive God for. And I remember asking, in sort of my youthful naivety, I guess, how do you know it was God that did that? And she said, well, if he didn't do it, he allowed it to happen, which is just as bad. And I don't think that experience of that conversation is unique. I'm sure you've had conversations with friends and family and colleagues that have gone in a similar direction. There's that clip, isn't there, of Sir Stephen Fry speaking on Irish television, and he's asked, like, what would you say to God if you met him? And he says something like, cancer in children, bone cancer in children, that's utterly evil. Why would you create a world where that is possible, where you allow that to happen? But these first chapters in Job, I think, provide us with some insight into where suffering actually comes from. In each of these conversations with Satan, Satan tells God that he should do something to Job. He says, stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he will surely curse your face. That's chapter 1. Verse 5 of chapter 2, stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face. God's response, though, each time is, very well then, everything he has is either in your power, or very well then, he is in your hands. Satan tells God to do that. Satan says, you strike him. But it's not God that strikes him. It's Satan who works out the suffering. God isn't to blame for what happens to Job. In fact, God is the reason that Job keeps his life and doesn't lose it despite losing absolutely everything else. And Job recognizes this to a certain extent because he refuses to curse God despite his wife's encouragement. He knows that God is still worth praising, even when there's nothing but God left. And you might be sat here going, yes, but God still allows Satan to do those things. And surely that's as bad, like Stephen Fry says, like my nan says. But I think we have to remember the reality of our world as well. We live in a world just like Job's, where Satan roams around. There is suffering in our world. We know that from scripture, and we know that from our lived experience. We live as Christians today in a world where Satan has been defeated, and yet his presence is still with us in part. We live with sin, with its impacts, with its consequences, with its effects, in all levels of our life. And suffering is part of our reality. And the story of Job tells us that there's no avoiding that. There's no avoiding it, even if we feel like we're people who are immune to it, either because of our faith or because of our circumstance. We shouldn't be surprised when suffering comes. That's what Peter says to the church scattered in his first letter. But we need to make sure we're sure about where that suffering comes from and what it is a result of. I think we also have to remember that suffering isn't always something spiritual. What do I mean by that? Well, it's true that sometimes we experience particular struggles to do with aspects of our faith and our commitment, suffering that comes through our faith and commitment to Jesus Christ. But suffering isn't always about us. It sounds really careless, and I don't mean it in a horrible way. But bad stuff happens in our world. Our world is broken. And sometimes we will be on the other end of it. It doesn't mean it's a test per se, But like all things in our relationship with God, it's an opportunity to further deepen and strengthen who we are in Christ and our understanding of what it means to live for him. Before I got married, I remember my mum saying to me, it's in the hard times where you really see how committed someone is. And Job's example of worshipping in the ashes of his old life shows that his love for God was more than just circumstantial. It was genuine. He had a genuine love of God. And I want that to be true of me too. Finally, these first two chapters have got me thinking that actually we need to remember also just how blessed we are and what blessing actually is. It's really easy, especially in our world today, to feel like we're entitled to certain things and experiences. Therefore, it's easy to forget that everything we have in our lives is a gift from God. Our friends are gifts, our families are gifts, our jobs, our houses, our lifestyle, our health. The breath in our lungs is a gift. Each breath in our lungs is a gift. It's not something that's owed to us. We're not entitled to it, and it's not guaranteed. Job says, in the midst of his mourning, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. All gifts should be held lightly and surrendered willingly, which is really, really, really hard. And I'm not saying that I can do it either. But I think it starts by practicing thankfulness each and every day and recognizing that whether we have everything in the world or just Jesus and our breath, there are still things to be thankful to God for. And I think that is the key bit of wisdom that I would take away from those first two chapters of Job. So we're going to get into some groups to talk. Yeah, we are. I've decided. If you're happy to and you're comfortable to, you can obviously reflect by yourself, but if you're happy to and you're comfortable to kind of chat with the people around you, I've got some things for you to maybe have a think about. You don't have to think about all of them. You can think about one of them. You can think about all of them. It's up to you. So the first one is, how easy do we find the yet I will praise in the midst of life's hurt and frustration and loss? So how easy do we find that? Yet I will still praise you, my Saviour and my Lord. How easy do we find that? How can our circumstances impact our relationship with Jesus? That could be about ourselves, that could be about our church, that can be as broad or as specific as you like to think about it. How lightly are we holding our life and the people and things in it? And how can we practice thankfulness this week? Would you like me to read those again? Or have we got it? I'll read them again. Pay attention. You should. You can record me if you like. If that's easier. How easy do we find that yet I will praise in the midst of hurt, frustration, and loss? How can our circumstances impact our relationship with Jesus? How lightly are we holding our life and the people and things in it? And how can we practice thankfulness this week? Everyone good? Off you go. Have fun.